As Carsten mentioned in the opening, we gave him, a few of us have teamed up to give him a few weeks off during his time at home. And so my name is Eric, and I'm the last of the, let's say, substitute preachers for a few weeks. And today we're going to continue the topic from last week, which was exploring what it means to be counterculture in the home and counterculture in the workplace as we're stepping through Colossians. And last week, we walked through Paul's instructions to Colossians to family in Colossians to families, and now we're going to finish the section where Paul shifts to the public sphere. And in a moment, we're going to read today's passage at the end of Colossians chapter 3. But first, I'd like to give you a little overview of the structure of the message I'm going to bring you. First, I'm going to start with an introduction to the passage, and a little bit about some thoughts on the passage. Part two is going to be practical application. So how do we use what Paul says to us in the passage in our everyday lives? And then part three is going to be why that practical application is counterculture. So part one, intro, part two, practical application, and then part three, why it's counterculture. And the reason I tell you that structure is my experience is that most sermons that I listen to, the practical application comes at the end. And so I want to preempt you looking at your watch and thinking, we're getting out of here early today. And then being terribly disappointed when we get to section three. So I'll get you out on time, but I'm not going to get you out on early. So part one. I'd like to begin with reading our passage, Colossians 3, 22 to 25. Yeah, up on the screen. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you, and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. So I'm going to stay for a few minutes on that very first word in our reading, slaves. In some of your translations, you may see instead the word bondservant or servant. The NIV, which we just read, uses slaves. The King James Version uses servants. Then the New King James Version uses bondservants. The English Standard Version uses bondservants. The ASV uses servant. But always, it's the Greek word doulos, which is spelled the way that you see behind me. Theoretically, yeah, all right. Doulos, spelled the way you see behind me. And so why are there all the different translations of this very same word? And what I'd like to start with, in my experience, is the conventional church story about this word. So the story that I grew up with, and I expect the story that many of you, especially if you grew up in Western or American churches, may have been told. And we were told that a bond servant in Paul's time in Rome is not really slavery as we know slavery. A bond servant is someone who's working off debt. They likely sold themselves as a servant, and they worked until they could pay off their debt. It was really closer to a paid servant, or even an employer-employee relationship than a slave, really. And so then the passage is then used as an allegory for work, and as in, since a bondservant is essentially just a worker, then we as workers should behave the same way. And as I was preparing the message for today, I got stuck on that word a little bit and took a closer look at it. And as I read the passage, somehow that conventional story just didn't ring true to me, so I tried to research it a little bit. And the more I researched, the more I found that narrative that I just described for you really doesn't match the historical record. So if you search for the word bondservant, like many translations translate it, it's an archaic word, right? I mean, it's a word we don't use anymore. And really the only thing you find when you research bondservant is a bunch of evangelical sites that are kind of saying the false narrative that I just described, but you don't find it much else. However, if you search for the word doulos, you find that doulos simply in every single research paper that I found is a slave. And it's a slave with all of the baggage that that word might bring with it. So why as a church have we done that in the past? Why do we distort the translation of this word? And I can only surmise that it is because the Western church, and specifically the American church, is so burdened by the terrible history of brutal slavery, especially in the Americas. and trying to somehow commingle that explicit image of colonial slavery with all its injustice, all its dehumanization, all its evil, with a passage that implores slaves to obey their masters, it creates some kind of dissonance that we just can't overcome. And let's be frank, the verses have been used to even justify slavery in the past. So then, what's the truth? What was a slave in this time during the Roman era when Paul was writing? What did it mean? Now, it is true that there are differences between slavery in the Roman era that Paul was writing in and the colonial slavery that we tend to associate with that word now. So, some of the differences. Roman slavery was not based on race, right? Rather, the initial primary source of Roman slaves were prisoners of war. That was conventional rules of war then. The first waves of those slaves came a couple generations before Paul's time. And it is true that for some slaves, conditions weren't that terrible. Slaves held many different jobs, duties, and roles. There were the conventional laborers, as you would expect, people working in agriculture or mines, the conditions of which were really frequently abhorrent. They were terrible. But there were slaves who were also librarians, physicians, accountants. There were many highly educated slaves. Yeah, so there are some differences. But a slave as a role still had many similarities to the definition of slavery that we would recognize today. First and foremost, slaves had no rights. This idea that they could buy themselves out of slavery or just work off their debts, you know, that did exist from time to time, but that was not the majority. The majority of slaves had no rights. They could be punished severely, completely at the discretion of the slave owner. Killing a slave was okay, also at the discretion of the slave owner. And they were subject to all forms of abuse. This did change over time. Rules to protect slaves in Rome did come later, but this was not true at the time that Paul was writing this letter to the Colossians. Slaves were bought and sold as property in markets across the empire. They were paraded naked with signs hung around their necks, indicating their health, their particular skills, their educational level, and their price. And in fact, there was a major market in Ephesus, a very large slave market in Ephesus, which we know from Paul's letters had a distinct connection with Colossae, the city he's writing to in Colossians. In the book of Philemon, this was a letter written by Paul to the epistle's namesake, to Philemon, and it's a letter carried by the runaway slave Onesimus back to his master, Philemon, in which Paul asks Philemon for mercy in accepting Onesimus back into his household. And at the time of Paul's letter to him, Philemon was living in Colossae, where we're writing the letter was the people the letter of Colossians was written to. And according to tradition, it is likely that Philemon probably met Paul back in Ephesus. And so it's not inconceivable that Philemon and Onesimus were involved somehow, or at least very, very familiar with the Ephesian slave trade. And so the bottom line of all of that is that, you know, Rome had several million slaves, many of whom were in terrible conditions, and not just employees. And the reason why I wanted to linger here as an introduction is because I think if we dilute the definition of slave when we read this passage, we weaken Paul's message. Paul is talking to slaves and telling them to do their work as if they're working for the Lord. We just read in verse 22, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord." He's saying, work hard as a slave, even when the master is not looking, with reverence for the Lord. So if slaves who are not being compensated for their work, who are treated simply as property, if slaves are to do their work as to the Lord, then how much more should we who are being paid for our work, how much more should we have a spirit of service? Trying to call the slaves bondservants and putting them on our level weakens that message. If your boss treats you poorly, at least you get to go home for the day. If you hate your job, at least you have the opportunity to quit and look for something new. If your boss yells at you, it might be unpleasant, but it probably isn't going to beat you. So if Paul is setting the bar this high for slaves, how much higher must the bar be for us? Isn't that a much stronger message for us? I think that's a humbling call to action. So practically, I'd like to look at how this applies to us in our work. And I'd like to read verses 23 to 25 again together. "Whatever you do, Work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. So when I read these verses, I see three specific applications for us and how this should relate to our work. I'm sure there's more, but there's at least three, and I'd like to walk through those. Number one, work is for the Lord. Number two, work is for a reward. And number three, work is for a just master. Principle number one, work is for the Lord, from verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. So when we work, we need to remember our orientation. Our orientation. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So whatever we do it all for the glory of God. And clearly work falls into the category of whatever we do. Remember in verse 22, Paul said also to work hard not only when their eye is on you, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. So I think it's possible that this command feels a bit like a burden and that this is a really difficult standard to maintain. But this injects real, absolute, eternal meaning into everything we do at work. No matter what drudgery we need to do, reports to fill out, emails to type, physical labor to endure, God says, do it with all your heart and do it for my glory. And why does he say that? Principle number two, because you will receive my inheritance. Verse 24, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now again, he's writing to slaves and telling them to work as though they're going to receive an inheritance. And I find that unexpected. Slaves don't receive an inheritance. Sons receive an inheritance. So where does the promise of an inheritance come from? A promise of sonship. Paul says in Romans 8:15, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. So if we work to the glory of God, who has adopted us as his children, he promises us his inheritance, his reward. Elsewhere in Corinthians, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Why is our labor not in vain? We're not promised a reward here on earth. Rather, we are promised a reward, an inheritance that will never fade away. From Matthew 6, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Work is for a reward. And then principle number three, work is for a just master. Again, verse 25. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Now, when we stack this principle upon the last two, this had to be a difficult pill to swallow for the slaves in Paul's audience. When in my introduction I described the life of slaves, of people in slavery in first century Rome, I spared a little bit of the details of the ways in which they were commonly mistreated. But I assure you it wasn't very nice. And now Paul says to them, endure. Endure. And if you are mistreated, God says, I will repay. So, how do we respond to an unjust boss? Or when we're mistreated at work, when we're overlooked, when someone takes credit for your work, or someone else is given the promotion you deserve, how are we supposed to respond? We still work as for the Lord. We work as if we had a just master. Paul says in Romans 12, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. So God promises us that he will deal with those who are unjust. It is our role not to seek revenge, but to work as for the Lord. So in summary of the practical application, and remember, it's only section 2 out of 3, three principles for our orientation to work. Work is for the Lord, work is for a reward, and work is for a just master. This reminded me a little bit of a famous short story. You may have heard it before, and I tried to research it a bit to source it, but I found out it's probably apocryphal, but I liked it anyway, so I'm going to use it. In 1961, shortly after President John F. Kennedy laid out his grand challenge for space exploration, he visited NASA headquarters for the first time. And the story goes that as he was touring the facility, he took a wrong turn and ran into a janitor who was cleaning a mop. And JFK asked the janitor, "What is it that you do here at NASA?" And the janitor replied, "Why, Mr. President, I'm putting a man on the moon." That is a sense of purpose. That's an understanding that your work contributes to something greater than your current task. And so how much more should we be able to derive purpose in our work when we're working for the one who laid the very moon in its place? But why do we consider these three principles counterculture? I struggled with that for a bit because when I stepped back and thought about it, really, the outside behavior that they encourage is behavior that our culture and most cultures would say is good ethical behavior. If we follow those three rules that I just laid out, what will the result be? The result will be that we're good employees who do their job, regardless of whether the boss is watching or not. Employees who are worried more about the success of the company than office politics. And every supervisor I know expects and welcomes exactly this behavior from all his employees. So why is this countercultural? Well, allow me to make the case that what makes this countercultural is not the behavior itself, which it demands, rather it's the source of that behavior. As we learned last week, these verses do not stand alone. Rather, they sit in the context of the chapter, the full letter, Paul's wider writing, and the entire arc of Scripture. And there's some fundamentals that lie behind these principles. And it's these faith fundamentals, I think, which make this orientation to work we just discussed counter-cultural. And I'd like to examine just three: self-denial, satisfaction, and sovereignty. So number one, self-denial. Culture, especially Western culture, puts self in the center. What's in it for me? By working hard, how will I be recognized? How will I get rewarded? But counterculture, the Christian walk, this is a walk of denial of self. Christ is your center, not yourself. Christ is your center. In Matthew, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And Paul affirms this. Romans 1:1 famously begins with, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus." And that Greek word for servant is that same word doulos that we looked at before. Our spirit of servanthood and self-denial, however, should expand further than just putting Christ at the center. Although that's core, we need to move out from there, like in Philippians 2:3-4. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." So our spirit in our entire sphere of life, yes, Christ is the center, but in our entire sphere of life, especially at work, is to be one of service and self-denial. Self-denial, countercultural fundamental number one. And fundamental number two was satisfaction. Satisfaction. So culture says, chase after everything you can. Accumulate as much and as much as you can. But we know there's no end to that, and we are never satisfied. I mean, what does that chasing after accumulation lead to? It leads to a never-ending, never-satisfied thirst, which has no logical end. We saw during self-denial a moment ago in Matthew 16 that Jesus called for that principle, and then in the very next verse, verse 26, he says, "What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul?" So counterculture says Christ is our satisfaction. be satisfied in him. Famously, Jesus told the woman at the well, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. They'll be satisfied. They'll have satisfaction. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Satisfaction. Finally, fundamental number three, sovereignty. Culture says, you're in control. The world is tough and cruel, and if you don't look out for number one, no one else will. You make your own destiny. But counterculture says, God is sovereign. And peace only comes from knowing who is in control and surrendering that control to him. In Matthew 10, Christ says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. That's sovereignty. Verse 31, so don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. God is sovereign. So, in closing, a simple reminder of what Paul is teaching us about our relationship to work. We should work as for the Lord. We should work as for a reward. We should work as for a just master. And why do we do that? These are countercultural commands because Christ asks us for self-denial, for satisfaction in him, and to trust in his sovereignty. But why is all this so important? Why is Peter asking slaves to obey their masters? Why would he do that? Is it just to improve the spiritual lives of slaves? Is it just to have them live at peace? That may be part of it. But fundamentally, it is to win others. I don't expect that you'll remember for a long time these 6 points. I don't expect that you'll remember that we're supposed to work for the Lord and for reward and for a just master and self-denial and satisfaction and sovereignty. But all of it comes together that ultimately, it's a spirit of evangelism. Ultimately, it's to win others. A final verse to close from 2 Corinthians, I think, brings all of that together. And if you walk out of here with one thing today, I think it's this. He, Christ, has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. That's the point. We are Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. In our workplace, in our daily lives, we are ambassadors of Christ to the rest of the world. And you are Christ's ambassadors into your workplace. Let's close in prayer. Dear God, thank you for your promises and your faithfulness that we've explored this morning. Thank you that if we keep our sights on you, that there's no one in this world, no one in our workplace that can let us down. Give us the peace that can only come from working and working to your glory and trusting you. Please help us remember that this week we are your ambassadors into our workplace. There's a very dark world out there that can only know you through us and the way that we represent you in our daily lives. And please help us remember that this week as we go out from this place. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.